Somebody once told me that when people are coming to church, what they're asking the preacher to do is say, tell me the story I need to hear again. Tell me that great story I need to hear again about who Jesus is.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 323. I'm your host, Mike Neglia, and our guest this week is Heath Hardesty. Heath is the pastor of Valley Community Church in Pleasanton, California. And, you know, there is no better person to tell us the story we need to hear again than Heath. He is a lover of poetry and literature and has a phenomenal grasp of the human heart and the English language to excavate and to show and tell with his words what's going on in our lives and the story of the Bible and the world around us. So I love talking with Heath, and I guarantee you're going to enjoy listening to him. As we'll speak about in the end of the interview, Heath and the team at Valley Community Church are hosting Expositors Collective in the wonderful town of Pleasanton in the wonderful church of VCC, May 24th and 25th. You can register for a reduced early bird signup of $79 for a very limited time only. The price is going to increase in just about a week's time, so make sure that you sign up early and save yourself about $20. And that's a lot if you're bringing a whole team. It does add up. Well, I do hope that you make the investment, that you make the commitment for yourself and your growth, and also for your team, somebody that you are mentoring, somebody that you are helping to follow Jesus or raise up to ministry. I know that this can be an important step in their own personal growth and their handling of God's word. So once again, hope to see you May 24th and 25th in Pleasanton, California. So now I'd love for you to get a chance to listen and learn from Pastor Heath Hardesty. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. I'm thrilled to have as a second time guest my friend, my colleague, Heath Hardesty. Heath, welcome back.
Thanks, Mike. Good to be here.
You know, last time we were together, we were recording in person in the backseat of a moving van. And now I'm in my office and you're in yours. So the sound quality is better, but the camaraderie might be a little bit different.
Yes, absolutely. That was a blast recording in that van. Wild situation.
I actually re-listened to that last night just to make sure that I didn't repeat any of the same questions. And you know what? Most of my usual questions I actually already used up. So if people want to hear about your first sermon, they could go back. There'll be a link in the description. And so I actually want to change things up a bit. And I want to ask about your worst sermon. So not your first, but your worst.
Yes. Well, thank you for that question. it's actually a little bit hard to answer because it's been about 15 years of preaching a few times each week. So that means I've had a lot of stinkers out there. So it's kind of hard to remember which one is my worst one. I guess what I would say is that there's certainly a season where I think I had some worse ones, and that's because it was a season of deep fatigue and emotional unhealth. And so I was preaching out of that fatigue and emotional unhealth. There's just a lot going on structurally at the church. So there was some unsoundness in the structure, and then there was also unsoundness in my own soul as I was working through things. So that had me actually, preaching out of some fatigue and unhealth. And so there's probably a lot of, hurried energy or anxiety that was bleeding through those. So there's that. But there is one story that comes to mind. So one Sunday after the first service, a woman came up who I hadn't seen in a little bit. And she gave me a compliment on that morning sermon and said, "Hey, that was a great sermon. very unlike your Christmas sermon, the worst sermon I ever heard in my life. And it ruined Christmas for me and my family.
I mean, boom.
It was very, very blunt. And so she was unabashed in saying worst sermon I ever heard multiple times in the conversation. And so it took me aback, you know, and so I'm trying to process it there. And I asked her, well, why was it the worst sermon? How did it ruin your Christmas? And the long and short of it was a sermon where I used this idea of the curse, Jesus breaking the curse, you know, as far as the curse is found from Joy to the World, that lyric.
Yeah, of course. As far as the curse is found.
Yeah, exactly. His blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. And the theme, that big lead idea that was running through it was Jesus breaks the curse. He pushes back that curse in his coming. You know, the curse is being pushed back. So I use the phrase Merry Uncursing instead of Merry Christmas. And she took quite exception to it. And for some reason, it ruined their Christmas. But in that moment, hearing that was the worst sermon I ever heard blatantly off of somebody's lips was a very visceral experience, you know, very bodily experience reacting to that. And it just hit me in the gut. So yeah, I had to process that and work through ruining somebody's Christmas.
Yeah, sure. I hope for her sake and her family's sake, there's a bit of hyperbole in that. I can't imagine slicing into the Christmas turkey the next day and passing it around and like, do you want some, sweetheart? No, I can't. Pastor,
a lot of tears shed over that sermon.
The joy out of this event. So again, you kind of learned retroactively about one from even months back. Mm-hmm. In those times when you have preached a dud, like what's kind of the recovery process for you like from what I know, you're pretty like dialed in like to yourself and to like your inner life and your like emotional health. I bet you've like gone through some journeys, and this could help the hearers. Not that I ever preached a bad sermon, but maybe other people have. How do you kind of like recover? What's like a Sunday afternoon? That was a stinker. How do I move on?
Yeah. Well, usually I drive away from the church deep in prayer or complaint going, what did I just do? You know, what happened? And then trying to get quickly to the, well, Lord, would you do something with that? Yeah. You know, because he can work. He does work through terrible sermons, inarticulate sermons, you know. So, I offer that back and say, Lord, would you do something wonderful with that? Something I could never do myself. So there's that aspect. But I really do have to work through it, like physically. For me, just the way I'm wired, I'm pretty tired after I preach. It's this full body endeavor. And so I need to get into my body. I need to take a walk, you know, I need to move and not just sit there and brood and contemplate. So taking a walk, going hiking with my wife, the kids, the family. And it's the same for me the next day. Monday is my recovery day. I don't go into the office and have a bunch of meetings. I don't have much to offer people that next day. So I spend a lot of that next day reading, writing, praying, taking an early morning long walk, go rucking with my backpack, put some weight in it and think and pray. That helps my body recover. And I've realized that if I just sit and go internal and don't get much movement after that sermon that day or the next, I feel... I just feel too internal, too heavy.
Okay. Well, yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. Interesting. Yeah. Cause again, it's your, like I said, like I think of you as somebody who's very in tune with like your inner self.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you use your outer self. You make your outer self move around to get that physical exercise to move.
I have to link the two. Yeah. I have to link the two. I feel like I think best when I'm walking. So I'll take a long walk and I'll think and I'll pray and I'll process. I like to do processing of what happened that week, but then I also like to start thinking forward and start praying through the next Sunday as well. So I don't spend too long just rehashing everything. There was a season where I did. I'd rehash everything almost obsessively. And then I found that I'd hit diminishing returns. It wasn't as healthy as I once thought it was.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks for that. And again, just so that the listeners know, like I'm asking you about your worst sermon because like you are also like insufferably good, I think. Like you are an incredibly precise and good preacher. So I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just confident that you've got the depths. And here's the thing. Guess what I was doing this morning? I was going for a walk this morning and I was listening. I was like binge listening to Heath Hardesty sermons this morning. And and they were just all good. They were all so precise. In fact, if I have in my notebook here, there's kind of a quote that you said that I'd like so much. Yeah, you were just talking about how there is just so much buried treasure that you want to excavate together. And I think that was a great way, kind of glimpse into what went on behind the scenes in your sermon prep routine. But then actually you really, really meant it. You were just like enjoying the text in front of people. You were enjoying Jesus in front of people and just kind of like showing again and again, like, here's some more treasure that I found. And it was presented not in a haphazard way, but a very thoughtful way. Anyway, all to say is I think you're a good preacher, mate. And so thanks for talking to us about, you know, the sermons aren't as good as the other ones.
Well, you're welcome. It's very humbling.
So the current series, and I listened to some of this, the current series, you've been going through the feasts of Israel, which is, it's actually not something that I've seen many contemporary churches devote a Sunday series to. I'm wondering if you can kind of like talk us through the process of like picking that series, and then what does that preparation and delivery look like for you?
Yeah. Thank you for asking. And thank you for listening to those as well. So each year, if you talk about the diet of the pulpit, so to speak, we really want an interweave of Old Testament and New Testament. And the reason behind that is I really want people to see the deep integration of Scripture, that unified narrative, how it does point us to Jesus. So that, plus the fact that this year we were thinking thematically for the whole year about joy. We're heading into political season. We're in political season, right? A polarized season, a broken, difficult season. And so we wanted to look at our joy in the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 12, it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so linking these together, the idea for this feast series was to look at these sacred rhythms that God has given us that were to shape the imagination and the inhabitation of the way people inhabited this world in order to reveal who he was. And the upshot, the end game of it all was joy, was rejoicing. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, which is a week-long feast and celebration and joy, rejoicing. So that's where the series came from, was linking Old Testament, linking New Testament, pointing towards joy. And basically, it's all Leviticus 23. So when I introduced the series, hey, we're going to be in Leviticus 23, you know, you can imagine there was a cheer, you know, yay, of Leviticus. Course. And people kind of looked concerned at me, but it's been a wonderful, wonderful journey. I do believe it surprised a lot of people.
Yeah, and you mentioned before we hit record about like the various like books or resources that you found on the Feast of Israel. What's the kind of a common motif of the cover art of many of the ones that you found?
Oh, there's a lot of cringeworthy cover art. There's a lot of good material out there when it comes to content, but there's also a lot of, I don't know, material that doesn't exposit the Scripture well. And so it just does a lot of guessing at random, thinking about what's going to happen in the future, all those kind of things. But then the cover art is just like, you have some terrible 80s, you know, cover art of, you got the ram's horns and this apocalyptic, like, hand-drawn stuff that just looks really, really bad. So, you know, it's easy to do a series like this in a kind of cheesy way.
Yeah.
And so my hope was that it would just point us to Jesus in a really profound and beautiful way.
Yeah, and it seems that you've been, shepherding and leading Valley Community Church into a joy-filled understanding of, those interconnectivities and how it all is leading towards Jesus. We're recording this right up to Easter, and so you've organized it so that we're going to go right up until Passover on on Palm Sunday. It'll be Passover and then Resurrection Sunday following.
Exactly. The series was so timed that it would end on Palm Sunday. So the feast cycle, it's 1 + 7. In other words, there's the Sabbath and then the seven feasts, and the seven feasts begin with Passover. So we started it and ended with basically the Sabbath and then Passover, right? And now we're ending it by going into Passover week when Jesus comes into Jerusalem by way of the triumphal entry, and then comes in and fulfills the feast, starts to fulfill that annual cycle of feasts.
Yeah. And then that's awesome. Would you recommend this? Like, you know, there's got to be, and you mentioned this kind of earlier on, like that you loved to interweave the Old Testament and the New Testament. Could you have done this maybe 14 years ago? Is this the sort of thing that you kind of need a bit of experience or huge familiarity with the Old Testament and New Testament in order to do this? Should this be somebody's first sermon series?
Well, I'm glad it wasn't my first sermon series, because it does take a lot of back and forth and yet integrating, right? So you're just not all over the map. It's finding a way to bring together these various pieces. So for instance, this past week with the Feast of the Tabernacles, we were in Leviticus 23, but then we moved to John 7 and 8 to show how Jesus fulfills that, how he fleshes that out, how he's the substance of those feasts. And that, I think, I wouldn't have been able to do that 14 years ago. I mean, 14 years ago, I would have thought I would have been able to do it. But looking back now, I think I just needed more time meditating on the scripture and seeing the organic connection between these, so it didn't feel artificial or forced.
Okay. Well, thank you. Kind of moving on from there, I want to come back to something that you said a few moments ago as you were describing that, you know, horrendous Christmas sermon that ruins as the Grinch, you just stole Christmas from that poor family.
That's right. That's right.
You said that the lead idea of that message was, you know, far as the curse is found, that he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse, you know. And so you kind of summarized your whole sermon, which would have been, 30, 40 minutes, but you summarized it with like a lead idea. Could you kind of explain, like, what do you mean when you say lead idea?
The lead idea is that it's that refrain, it's that chorus that is kind of sung throughout the sermon. I guess you could call it the big idea. When you're preaching and it's this auditory format, you can't throw out all these different things and expect, a listener just to grab onto it all. And so the idea of having a lead theme or lead idea is simply saying, here's something that I really want for you to take into your head and your heart. So it is like the chorus. It's the refrain. It's what you're hoping people would walk away remembering, thinking upon, dwelling upon. So that's simply the lead idea. So what someone would call a big idea. The way I think of sermons, there's what you could call a through line and an arc. And that through line would be the main idea. It's the thing that you're repeating, hitting on over and over again, maybe in different ways, but it's the cohesive core to that sermon. And that comes from the text, right? That's why this is an expositional art. It's bounded by, it's framed by, it's born out of that text. And so that key idea comes from the text, but then that runs through the sermon. So that's the through line, but then there's also what I would call the arc. So the arc and the through line. And the arc would be the overall story of redemption, right? The grand story of redemption that God is writing, what we read in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it's linking those two. So you have the through line running through and then the arc going up and around. And it's connecting that through line of whatever that message is to this grand story of redemption that God has been writing. And then linking that through line and arc, kind of like you could call those hyperlinks or just lines of connection. And that, to me, what that does is it creates a consistency in the sermon, and it links that portion of scripture, that bit of context, into the larger context. And by nature, it creates more a narrative sermon where you're telling again the great story. And somebody once told me that when people are coming to church, what they're asking the preacher to do is say, tell me the story I need to hear again. Tell me that great story I need to hear again about who Jesus is. Yeah. So it's a way of linking all of that in an integrated fashion. That's not overwhelming. That's not distracted. That's not too much for the hearer to bear.
Yeah. And so I've heard people describe it as a melodic line. That's a phrase that our friends at Proclamation Trust, they use that language. And so is this a certain summary statement that you would come back to again and again in a Sunday sermon? Would you have a phrase that you say more than one time? Is that what you're talking about?
It can be, absolutely. It doesn't always have to be the same exact phrasing.
Okay.
Sometimes it's saying it very similar, but with a slight twist, but it's around the same core. But that often you're repeating that, and you might repeat it in just a subtly different way. But yeah, it is a refrain that carries through where they go, oh, there it is again, right? There it is again. By the third or fourth time, they're realizing like, oh, he's coming back to this thing.
Yes. And you mentioned a few minutes ago that preaching is an auditory exercise. I know that you also, you dabble in writing. We'll talk about that later on. But when you are preaching to a bunch of listeners, does that change the way you communicate than when you're writing to a bunch of readers?
Yes. Yeah. I think the medium really, really matters. I think there's a danger, but also a beauty in manuscripting, because I write differently than I speak. They are similar, but there's some differences. And so I manuscript, but that's to get it in me and to help me along. I don't read it. So I've been trying to write those manuscripts in what I would consider more of my preaching voice than just my writing voice. You know, writing generally is a more long form art, and you can be a little more nuanced in certain things. But when it's the auditory form, you just have to be aware that is a different format. And so absolutely, it's a different format. And so when I preach it, it's going to sound a little bit different than my first draft of writing, because I have to translate from the written page to flesh and blood people who are in the room.
Yeah. Yeah. And with the written page, you can even have like a tightly woven layers of arguments in one paragraph. And if someone doesn't get it, they can just look at it a little bit longer. They could go back and read it again and then kind of untangle it. With preaching, it's like if you lose somebody, you lose them, you know? And so for me, I think that's why it's important to come back to this lead idea, or to repeat yourself, not to the point of patronizing, but to kind of realize people can check out for a second or a minute or 5 minutes, and you want to kind of give on ramps to like, oh yeah, remember, we're talking about this today. Or, you know, John chapter 8 is about this. Here's the big idea of John chapter 8. Here's why we're talking about this. And then a few minutes later, And this is why, and then you leap back to that main idea.
Yeah. You come back to a tonal grounding or a sense of familiarity to them. But then if you tweak it just a little bit each time, then there's something different. So that there's that lean in. It's like, oh, there it is again, but there's a different facet of it, right? It's like turning the same diamond just a little bit to catch another facet.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I've heard you reference like symphonic preaching. What does symphonic preaching have to do with this?
Yeah. Well, thanks. I'd love to nerd out on this for a little bit. Well, so
you've come literally. Yeah. This is the right audience. Please don't hold anything back. You're talking to a bunch of nerds now, preaching nerds.
I love this idea. So obviously a symphony is composed of many layers, many instruments, a lot of different timbres, a lot of different sounds. It's not just one instrument doing one line over and over and over again. So there is a complexity, but there's a unity to something that's symphonic. That word symphonic means, you know, these sounds are in agreement with one another. And so you have a motif, right? You have a theme for the song, the piece that is being played. Yet there's all these different instruments that work in accord, that work in harmony, and that gives it a three-dimensionality, or because there's time involved, you know, like a four-dimensionality and a depth. And so people can hear the same piece and hear the same melody and catch the same themes, but the various components can catch people in their differences in different ways. So somebody might tune into the double bass, somebody might tune into the timpani or the strings, yet there's a unity to it. And so it creates this beautiful depth. It's not flat, it's multidimensional. And I think you can have sermons that have a lead line or that through line. So there's a unity to it, yet there is this depth. It doesn't have to be flat, right?
Yeah.
Another way I like to describe this to change the metaphor is iridescence. Iridescence, because iridescence, so if you look at something that's iridescent, like a hummingbird, for instance, right? It flashes with fire when it changes angle. And that's because, and I'm not a scientist, but I'll do my best. That's because iridescence is born out of what's called structural color rather than pigment color. Most things are pigment color. In other words, it absorbs the colors of the spectrum and reflects one color, right? So structural color is different. Structural color is born out of the structure or multiple layers within a hummingbird's wing or the back of a beetle or layers in an oil slick or in an opal. There's layers in there. And what happens is light comes in and hits these different layers. They're called micro layers or nano layers. And then the angle of incidence of light bounces off. And so the color changes based upon the viewer's position and the angle of light. That's why we have a lot of hummingbirds in our backyard. I was sitting there the other day, and there was this hummingbird at the cedar, and he looked, you know, almost grayish, just kind of this dark, dark bird. And then in an instant, the bird turned, and he flashed fire. Like it was now suddenly it was ruby throated, and the wings were turquoise and emerald, and he just like flashed like the spectral fire, and then he was off. He flew away, right? Why? Because of the structural color. The point is that there's layers. That there's layers that create this color. So I'm not talking about some kind of subjective truth or anything. What I'm talking about is layers that reveal the beauty of this living light. And I think sermons can have a similar unity, yet a structural complexity that the spirit can catch light with different people. And I think I'm fascinated with that idea. The danger is it could become too overloaded and distracted and muddied, and so you really got to keep that through line while you have that arc of the story and the complex pieces working together.
Yeah. Hey. Thanks. That's enthralling. I just kind of leaned back to just be like, wow. I understand many of those words, but I've never put them in such a way. So yeah. So there's a danger in that. I could think of a danger of a preacher like yourself, just like being enraptured with this type of, you know, these spectral layers. One danger is that, you know, how is this going to help the gym coach who gets invited to church and hasn't been to church since his confirmation when he was 12? And then this is like a bit like overstimulating or overwhelming.
Can I speak to that real quick?
Absolutely, please.
Oh, yeah. So that's what actually excites me a lot about it. So instead of it being an overly like academic and abstract kind of thing, it creates a lot of access points for people. So one of the ways I try to think about it, and these, I don't necessarily like the names of these categories, but you have people who are going to be there, at least we do in our context, who are hearing these things for the first time. They just they haven't heard any of these scriptures.
Yeah.
So those people who are there for the first time, then you have people who are hearing this material and it's vaguely familiar because they have some kind of church background or a little bit of scriptural background. Then you have those who are more followers of Jesus who they've been ingesting this kind of stuff for a long time. But then you have those who, I don't know, again, I don't like the category, but like are fanatics. They're like the scripture nerds, you know, they're the people who want to sit down and be like, I've watched all the Bible Project videos. And with my Amazon gift cards for Christmas, I buy commentaries and I'm not a pastor, right? So you have all of those people there. And if it is symphonic in a sense, or if there is this iridescence, it means that you're putting in various subtle Easter eggs or places of connection for the person who is hearing this for the first time, whether it's a simple Star Wars reference or a Lord of the Rings connect or with something that's happening in culture currently, or it's a subtle Easter egg to something in Genesis 1 or in Joshua 2 or whatever it is. There's these subtle references where that fanatic or that Bible nerd will go, oh, that was a connect here. And then that creates the lean in. So that's what excites me about it, is it's not just for some kind of like highfalutin nosebleed theological intrigue. It's for real practical connection and making that relationship happen with people in these different places of engagement.
Yeah. Thank you for that pushback. That if done right, this multiplies the entry points. And then if done wrong, it just closes door after door after door after door. You know, it just communicates, hey, listen, we're an insider's club, and you're on the outside, and this is not for you.
That's right.
Kind of last question on this. I want to like scratch a little bit deeper. So like how do you make sure that you're doing that? You kind of mentioned, Star Wars references, Lord of the Rings, whatever. Is that like, are you thinking of those because it's kind of the doorway into the ordinary person's life or thinking point, rather than like, oh, this verse in Leviticus, guess what, guys? It actually connects with the verse in Numbers as well. You're not going to believe this. And then there's an echo of the paradigm of Exodus 19 with the tripartite mountain, you know? So are you using those other references to help ordinary people?
Yes. So I think what is really helpful is highlighting, again, that deep integration or cohesiveness of scripture. Because a lot of people, in my experience, come in and think, well, you know, the scripture is this, you know, there's a book with these sayings and, you know, there's wise things in there maybe, but they don't see it in this cohesive way. And when you begin to see the brilliance of the design and that Genesis has something very much to do with John chapter whatever, you know, or Leviticus chapter 23 is deeply woven with what Jesus is saying in John 7 and 8, it creates like a literary apologetic or an intentional apologetic, like, oh, wait a minute, maybe this is something different than I thought. And maybe there is a God who's orchestrating these things because these things fit, these pieces fit. And that does something to somebody who's listening versus just like, it's all scattered in these broken pieces, and then here's a little piece to look at. You're bringing it together, and there's something like if you watch a mystery movie or you watch just a really well done film, and at the end you see how all these threads come together, and there's that moment, you go, oh, this was intentionally beautifully done, and it moves you. There's something similar that happens when people see the pieces of scripture come together in a portrait of Christ painted.
Yeah. Yeah, I am, you know, currently kind of just like kind of binging or working my way back through like a lot of Denis Villeneuve, his films, you know, because I saw Dune, of course, like everybody else. And then I'm like, this guy's great.
Right.
And this guy can tell a story. And so I've been, like watching these films of his that are like so incredibly thoughtful, you know, and they stand multiple reviews because there is planning and intentionality in there. And so, of course, couldn't, and people notice that, people appreciate that. Of course, why wouldn't they, to see that this like historic, influential, kind of ancient holy book out there is actually like so masterfully crafted that, yeah, that can even be its own entry point itself.
Yeah, absolutely. And part of that interweave or the integration is not just how the story integrates, but then how that interweaves or integrates with their life, right? And that's where then the application piece becomes really important. It doesn't just stay some floaty idea, but that they see how it intersects with their experience of the world. And so all of this becomes a holistic experience. Now that can only happen by the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
Bringing those pieces together. I love the art. So to go to iridescence, if you create these layers, great, fine. But I mean, he sparks the light and the heat of it all. Without the Spirit doing that, somebody could hear the best, you know, well-crafted sermon ever and walk away and go, I'm like, yeah, I got nothing, you know? And so it's all dependent upon him. But on our side, that working towards being responsible with these layers and honoring the Scripture and honoring the people. And
yeah.
He does with it what he will.
Yeah. Yeah. You just mentioned, yeah, there's things that only God can do, but then you said, but on our side, there's work. And so, yeah. So Heath, and the various times that like I've overlapped with you, it's always been at moments of like, what's the word? Like self-improvement or like, you know, like you are always trying to get better at stuff. You know, I met you first in Portland at a Western Seminary thing. You're an adult. You're a pastor of an established church. You don't need to be engaged in like ongoing education, but you are. And then also I met you again in Vermont at like this like Art of Teaching event. Like you're a good preacher when you showed up. You didn't need to be there, but I see this kind of like obsessiveness in you in a healthy way towards improvement. I guess kind of my question is like, well, what makes you this way? Why are you like you're good enough? Why are you wanting to kind of learn more, improve in these things? What is this kind of like drive towards improvement or stewardship, we could say?
Well, to be honest, there's probably broken bits of me out of family of origin stuff that's still trying to prove myself, and I'm still trying to fight those shadow sides. But
me too. Why do you think I'm there too?
You know, it's like, you know, if I could just preach this better, then I will suddenly find security or I will find worth or meaning. So there is some family of origin shadow stuff there that the Lord has been revealing over the years. But in God's grace, he has used those things to also draw me into wanting to learn and redeem those. I guess for me, the Scriptures are wild and wonderful, deep and amazing. The world is full of grandeur. You know, I love Gerard Manley Hopkins, you know, who says the world is charged with the grandeur of God. I just feel like I know like this much, a tiny little bit of this huge wide world. So I just have a lot of wonderings about things. And then that leads to wanting to share those wonders for me. I love sharing good news. I love pointing at something and saying, look at that. That's amazing. Look how beautiful that is. So I just want to learn, and I'm trying to find ways to better communicate those things because sometimes I feel stuck in my head. I don't connect the dots for people on certain things, and I want to be able to do that better, I guess you'd say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so like even specifically on these events or these workshops that you've that you've gone to, and then you're always dragging staff along as well too, like bringing people along to these types of events so that they can also see and grow and improve. Yeah. How many like preaching training workshops have you been to?
Oh goodness. A number in the last couple of years. It's primarily been the last couple of years. I for a long time, it was working here on the church, in the church, and and that was good and necessary. But there came a season where it's like, I need to step out and do a lot more learning for myself and with the team. So we started attending a number of conferences, training things. You mentioned our teaching. We've done a number of those with John Tyson, John Mark Comer, Charlie Dates, and others. Those are super helpful. A lot of cool friendships born out of those, and the team has benefited from those. So the team's gone to a number of those, and some of those have taken just a member of the team or two. So we can learn together. Mm-hmm. And that's been a huge piece of it, is learning together, learning in community. So learned a lot over the last couple of years, and we'll probably be going to a couple more of these things over the next few years.
Yeah. But on May 24th and 25th, Heath, you don't have to go anywhere because nope. We're coming to you. The Expositors Collective, we're really excited that we get to, that you're hosting us for a 2-day preachers training event that's taking place in Valley Community Church. So thrilled to be doing that. Like, what it seems only natural that you, who have, you know, traveled for these things and then even saw the benefit of people on your team to come along to these things, that we'd get to come and bless the local community. Thank you. Looking forward to this.
Yeah, we're thrilled. Thank you for partnering with us in this, man.
And so you are going to be talking on Friday night, the 24th, on the importance of homiletics, like speaking and communicating well. I know that a lot of time is between now and then. I'm sure you're going to write, but like, what are your kind of thoughts on communication, or what are the sort of things that you might be talking to us about? This is total first draft, but what are the sort of things that you'd like us to know about homiletics?
Well, maybe a couple of things that we've already mentioned, some of these ideas on that lead line or that through line and the arc. So the structure, bringing a unity and an integration to a message, but having some of these various layers, also being faithful to the text and being faithful to the people. So letting that message, letting that sermon be born out of that text. So those are a couple of the pieces, maybe some of the technicalities or the logistics, so to speak, the tools of prepping that message throughout the week in order to make sure that message is being born out of the text and you're not just creating something that you want to create, but something that God wants to reveal through you to his people. So those are a couple of the first draft ideas that I have that I'm excited to dig into with you all.
Well, I'm looking forward to it. And like I mentioned earlier, I've seen you in Portland. We've hung out in Vermont, and I'm really excited to see you in your home turf of Pleasanton, California. Hey, what's there to do in Pleasanton?
Well, there's a good amount to do around the whole Bay Area here, right? Because we are in the East Bay. So San Jose, Silicon Valley is just south of us. 40 minutes west here, we have, you know, the city and then there's Oakland. So there's a lot of really good restaurants. There's good concert venues around. Man, we have ocean one way and mountains the other. Mm. So it's a beautiful area. There is a lot to do around here. Now, Pleasanton itself, like downtown's awesome, but it's not like a nightlife kind of town. It's a quiet, beautiful suburban community.
Yeah, so don't they
it
have
sounds
that?
Like its name, Pleasanton.
Yeah, it's a pleasant town. But isn't there that amazing like soft serve ice cream place? Is that still there?
Whoa! Oh yeah. Uh huh. Yeah, the dairy, Meadowlark Dairy. Yeah, it's right around the corner from Inklings. Yeah.
Awesome. So yeah, come for investing in your teaching and preaching skills. Stay for the ice cream. Then go to the mountains / oceans afterwards. I'd encourage the people that are listening, to come along to this, to bring your team, to make a weekend out of it. It's going to be something that everybody from the experience, from the frequent workshop attendee, such as Heath himself, mm-hmm. to the novice, to the person who's never taught the Bible before, but is kind of wondering, how could I grow as a student or even as a communicator of God's word? There's something for everybody. And kind of, final question in all of this, we mentioned the difference between like oral preaching communication and then writing. Heath, currently there's a bit of a bidding war going on right now between a couple different publishers for your debut book. You want to tell us a little bit about that? Maybe by the time this gets released, we'll know who wins the bidding war. But what's the book going to be about?
Yeah. Thanks for asking. It's a bit surreal. So we're working right now. We're in process with a number of wonderful publishers to see where this book will be housed. It's a book that you could say is the intersection or the merger of biblical theology and spiritual formation. It's about following Jesus' apprenticeship to Jesus, the origin, the essence, and the aim of apprenticeship, seeing apprenticeship in a storied, integrated view. You're hearing a number of these words repeated throughout this interview.
They're important to you.
Yeah. And cohesion. And so it is this project of bringing these things together and how Christ holds all of these things together in a brilliant fashion. Because we all struggle with pieces of existence. You know, how do these pieces come together to form true meaning? And I have this deep passion for seeing spiritual formation and biblical theology. And by biblical theology, I don't just mean studying the Bible, but the understanding of how it all flows together and its design, like spiritual formation, biblical theology merging together to reshape the imaginations of God's people and then to reshape our habits. So it's an integrative project. It'll probably be a year before it sees full light, but it's something I've been teaching to for a long time. We have a class here at the church that I teach on it, and it is exciting and humbling to realize that this is going to be a book. So looking forward to finishing it. A good portion of it's done, but there's still some work to go.
Yeah, well, thrilled for you, genuinely really happy for you. And, you know, we'll let the listeners know once it's out and where to find it. But I know where to find you. I'll find you in Pleasanton, May 24th and 25th. Looking forward to, spending time with you in person again, but in your hometown.
Can't wait, my friend.
Awesome. And for the listeners of this show, I hope that this conversation and our training event and all that we do at Expositors Collective help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Thanks again, Heath. Well, hey, thank you so much for listening all the way to the end. I really enjoy every conversation I've ever had with Heath, and especially this one. Hope you enjoyed listening along. Well, his book remains unsigned, but there are some big name publishers that really want to get this guy's work out there. So I'll be sure to keep you guys abreast of all the latest developments with this soon to be published book from Heath Hardesty. Well, I'm looking forward to getting ice cream in Pleasanton. I'm looking forward to growing in my personal study and public proclamation of God's word in Pleasanton. And I would love to see you there. So once again, visit our website, expositorscollective.com or expositors.co. It goes to the same place. And get that early bird registration while you still can. See you next Tuesday for the next episode of the Expositors Collective podcast.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.
Hey everyone, Heath Hardesty here, pastor of Valley Community Church in Pleasanton, California. I want to invite you to come out on May 24th and 25th to the Expositors Collective Interactive Training Event here in the beautiful Bay Area. This will help you grow in your personal study and the public proclamation of God's word. This will be a joyful time where we learn new skills and we do it in community, all for the glory of God. So bring your team, come on out. It'll be a powerful time of learning how to preach God's word in a joyful and powerful way. We hope to see you then.